A.J. Jacobs is a journalist in New York, He's also an author, journalist turned author. He's an agnostic Jewish journalist. And he has written a book called Living Biblically for a Year. And in it, he describes 1 year of his life where he tried to observe every law in the Bible as literally as possible. And he said that the hardest laws to keep in the whole Bible were those from Leviticus. And if you've been coming here or during our Leviticus series, you'll know that that's probably true. So it's quite a humorous book. And, you know, I haven't read the book, but I've read his articles about the book and what others have written about it. I found some excerpts and that from his blog. And he sums up his findings in this way: the most unexpectedly wise and life-changing rules. So bear in mind that he's not trying to synthesize the testaments as we've learned how to do. He's just anything that he sees in the Bible that it says, he tries to do literally. And the most unexpectedly wise and life-changing rules is, firstly, keep the Sabbath. He says, as a workaholic, I check my emails in the middle of movies, I learned the beauty of an enforced pause during the week. No cell phones, no messages, no thinking about deadlines. It was a bizarre and glorious feeling. Imagine that, no email. As one famous rabbi called it, Sabbath is a sanctuary in time. Another unexpectedly wise and life-changing rule is, let your garments always be white. That's Ecclesiastes 9:8. You know, we know that's speaking metaphorically of always, you know, enjoying life and, but he took that literally. I chose to follow this literally. I wore white pants, a white shirt, and a white jacket. This was one of the best things I did all year. I felt lighter, happier, and purer. I wonder, he obviously didn't spill any coffee or anything the whole year. You can't be in a bad mood when you're dressed like you're about to play the semifinals at Wimbledon. Another one, no gossip. When you try to go on a gossip diet, you realize just how much of our conversation involves negative speech about others. Giving thanks. The Bible says to thank the Lord always. I did that. I gave thanks for everything, for the subway coming on time, for the comfortableness of my couch, etc., etc. It was a strange... it was strange, but great. Never have I been so aware of the thousands of little things that go right in our lives. That, by the way, is a New Testament command, one that we should all be keeping, and we should be able to resonate with that. Then he's got this heading, rules that I successfully kept the entire year without violating even once. I was interested in this, considering the Bible says no one can keep all of the laws. Which ones could you keep for the whole year? He says, well, you shall not marry your wife's sister. Leviticus 18:18, it helps that my wife doesn't have a sister. Then he says, you shall not plant your field with two kinds of seeds, Leviticus 19:19. I did plant some cucumber seeds in pots, but I kept them purely cucumbers. You shall not eat eagles, vultures, kites, ravens, owls, the hoopoe, and the bat. Do not become a shrine prostitute, Deuteronomy 23:17. He says, I didn't become any kind of prostitute this year. So there are some laws you could keep the whole year with a clear conscience. Then he's got this, the most difficult to follow. Notice which book these come from. You shall not trim the corners of your beard, Leviticus 19:27. Imagine this guy dressed in a white suit with this giant beard, you know, walking around with his Starbucks coffee trying not to spill it. You should not lie on a bed where a menstruating woman has lain, and you shall not sit on a chair where she has sat, Leviticus 15:20. That knocks out all subways and restaurants. Try living in New York City without that. You shall smash idols. The ban on idolatry is such a huge part of the Bible, I figured I should try smashing something. I ended up smashing my wife's fake Oscar statuette. But it felt like a hollow gesture, and it annoyed my wife by getting gold flakes all over the rug. Put to death men and women who commit adultery, though I did manage to figure out a way to stone adulterers. One adulterer in particular, a grumpy 70-something man that I met in the park. I used pebbles, he says. Okay, he's trying there. Rules I violated at least one time per day. You shall not covet. This is like asking someone not to breathe, especially in New York City. You shall not utter the name of another god. English is filled with names of pagan gods. Even the days of the week are named for them. Thursday is the Norse god of thunder, Thor. Hard to go your whole year without mentioning the day of the week. You shall stand in the presence of the elderly. I did try, you know, This is actually not such a hard thing to do unless you take it literally that anyone who's older than you, you have to stand up whenever they walk in the room. So he says, I did try to follow this at certain points in my journey, like the time I ate dinner in Florida restaurant at 5 p.m. If you know anything about Florida, is in the summer, that's where, well, in the winter, that's where all the snowbirds go. All of the old people in the United States who have villas there, they all go to Florida because it's warmer there. So that's kind of what it's known for. So he says this, it was the highest concentration of elderly people in America. So I stood up from my chair every time a white-haired person entered the room, which meant I was bouncing up and down like a pogo stick. Anyway, so he goes through in the book and he names all of these different rules that he tried and what he learned and all that kind of thing. And his conclusion after the year was that people who claim to adhere to everything in the Bible can't possibly keep all of the laws, which we know from the New Testament is kind of the point of the law, was to show that we couldn't keep all the laws, which is why Christ came, the one person who was able to fulfill every single law, even the ones governing your thoughts. Jesus Christ didn't even covet once. So we know that. But he said that the people who, and he's kind of pointing towards Orthodox Jews, he's pointing towards Christians, fundamentalist Christians. He said the ones who claim to keep the Bible and apply the whole Bible only pick and choose which laws to keep. That was his conclusion. Nobody actually does keep the whole Bible. Now, this is a valid observation, isn't it? It betrays, however, a misunderstanding of how the Bible was written and how the different law codes in the Bible work together and what it is that they govern and for which periods they cover. And once you understand that, it all starts making clear sense why you would start keeping some laws and not other laws in the Bible. Now, this is a very complicated thing, and in church history, people have struggled to understand this and have postulated many different theories. So if you have been coming to the Leviticus series consistently, you would remember the sermon called Law School. And in law school, we delved really in depth into how all of this works together, and we've reiterated a few times. But I felt it would be helpful for us tonight, while we're still in Leviticus 19, to do a review of the law school principles. Even though you've heard it before, it's a really good thing to hear again, because this is really the most applicable thing that you can know about the Old Testament, is how the Old Testament applies without being binding on New Testament Christians. And it's also, in my experience, the most confusing and misunderstood part of the Bible, as evidenced by a guy who tried to keep the whole Bible. Well, the Bible was never written so that you have to try to keep every law in it at every point in time. It just wasn't written that way. And so this is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to go through Leviticus 19 and look at the laws in them that may or may not apply to us and try to determine why. So I'm going to give you a review of law school, kind of a law review there of how these things work together. And once we've got that, we're going to work together as a team. Well, I'm going to do all the talking, but, you know, you can amen me as we go through. And we're going to apply the verses in Leviticus 19, some of the most obscure commands in Leviticus, to us today and see if we can do that. You remember the one verse we camped on last week, we kind of went into Leviticus 19 and just found one verse on tattoos because that's such a relevant and controversial issue in different circles. And so we looked at tattoos and we saw that there are many reasons not to get one. Humility, wisdom, courtesy, submission to parents, loving your spouse. But that getting a tattoo is not a violation of Leviticus, because Leviticus is not binding on New Testament Christians. So Christians can go out and get tattoos. And I heard that Nick's business did quite well in the week after that sermon, because he's a tattoo artist. And so a lot of our church now are... No, I'm just kidding. That's not what happened. But anyway, we saw that it's not a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo. Okay, so that's what we looked at last week. This week, let's start off with the law school review. Let me give you a definition of what a law code is. You have to understand what a law code is. It's a set of rules issued by God to a specific group of people at a specific time. So God's rules, based on his character, issued to a specific group of people at a specific time. For example, Adam and Eve were under a very simple law code. Do whatever you want, because they were sinless, so that was easy, except eat from a particular tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their law code. They could do anything else they wanted. But then the laws changed after that, and when people became sinful, became more and more legislated, and at the time of Moses, there was a very codified legislation, which is what we're looking at in Leviticus. To violate a law code at the time that it's in effect is to sin. That's what sin is. Sin is when you break one of God's rules, when you transgress a line that God has drawn in the sand, when you miss the mark of the standard God has set. So if you break any of the rules, cross the line, miss the mark of any of God's rules that are in effect at that time, you are sinning. That's what it means to sin. But it is, and this is important to realize, it is not a sin to violate a law from a previous law code. It's not a sin to, because it's, you're not under that law. It's also not a sin to neglect to do something that is found in a later law code. So this should help you understand the Bible more, because you're reading about, you know, husbands marrying multiple wives, and you're reading about, you know, men marrying their sisters, you know, like Abraham's married to his half-sister, and God seems totally okay with that. What's going on there? And there's all sorts of strange things that you read, and then you realize those things were outlawed in the Bible, but they were outlawed by Moses under the Mosaic code, and that only came later. So that they didn't have that law at that time. You notice that before Abraham, the Jews didn't circumcise their children, but from Abraham onwards, they did, until Jesus came. And then he fulfilled that and said that that's no longer necessary anymore, so then it wasn't necessary. So at different points, if you didn't circumcise your kid before Abraham, you weren't sinning. If you didn't circumcise him after Abraham, you were. And then if you didn't circumcise him again after Jesus, then you weren't again. So you've got to understand that the law code always applies to a specific period of time that God made clear with the people who were in covenant with that law code. So the Mosaic covenant, remember all the people got there at Mount Sinai. And Moses said, we are now covenanting with God. And all the people said, amen. And they all went on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they shouted the curses to each other and the blessings to each other, right? And everyone was involved and everyone was in it. And then the law code stuck with them. Well, when Jesus came, he said, I'm bringing a new covenant. We celebrated that this morning, communion. Well, the Jews didn't celebrate communion, but we do, because he had a new law code, and that was one of the new rules, is that you had to celebrate communion. It was a new covenant, and we are in, when you become a Christian, you're baptized into the covenant, you start taking communion, you are now part of the family that is under this new law code, but not the old law code. Okay. I know it's kind of a meaty, theological, sort of difficult passage that we're in Scripture, in the book of Leviticus. But it's important for you to realize why these things apply and why they don't apply at which points. So let's ask this. What did Christ fulfill? Well, many Christians in history have dealt with the question of what to apply and what not to apply by dividing the law of Moses into three parts. You'll be familiar with this. We talk about this often. It's called the tripartite division of the law of Moses: the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. And the way they dealt with it in history, some of the, like the Westminster divines who wrote the Westminster Confession, they said, well, there are these three parts to the law, and when Jesus came, he fulfilled the civil law, and Israel's no longer the chosen nation, now it's more a spiritual nation we're all part of. And he fulfilled the ceremonial law, because we don't have to do the sacrifices or anything ceremonial, because he was the Lamb of God who fulfilled all of that. But that the moral law is still binding, because God doesn't change his morals. And that made sense, and it made sense for hundreds of years, and lots of people believe that. There may be people in our congregation who believe that, and that's fine. The problem with that is that that explanation is never actually given in the Scripture. That was something that was invented by man and imposed on the Scriptures. So that's one of the problems. The Bible doesn't make that distinction, and so people end up arbitrarily deciding categories. Which category do tattoos go into? Which category does Sabbath go into? Which category does the 10% tithe go into? And so different churches kind of hold to that in different ways, because it's ambiguous which category they went into. Whereas to the Jews, everything was moral. You know, if you cut your beard, you sinned. I mean, it was a sin. It wasn't just breaking a certain part of the law. It was a sin. And the other problem with that understanding is that it leaves part of the law unfulfilled. I don't know if you noticed that the civil law gets fulfilled by Jesus' coming, and the ceremonial law gets fulfilled by Jesus' coming, but the moral law still stands. So what? The moral law wasn't fulfilled by Jesus' coming? Except the New Testament tells us that Jesus fulfilled the whole law of Moses, including the moral law. So he fulfilled everything. So what do we do with that? Well, let me read for you some verses in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19:26, for example. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. This was a Which category would you put that in? Ceremonial. It's a dietary law, the ceremonial category. you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Which one's that? Probably moral. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Well, ceremonial. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, some people think that's moral. Some people think that that's ceremonial. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest she, lest the land fall into prostitution and, lost my place, and the land become full of depravity. So that's a moral one. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Well, if it's moral, we still need to do it. If it's ceremonial, it was fulfilled, and different churches have different views on that. So the question now is, well, if Christ did fulfill the whole law, what is our relationship as a New Testament believer to the Old Testament and the law of Moses? Well, Galatians 3:24 tells us. So, you know, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, and you should be, well, you don't have to be, but, you know, it's helpful to write these verses in the margin of Leviticus 19. So next time you're doing your year through the Bible and you get here and you get confused, you can go look at these verses and they'll remind you. Galatians 3:24 says, so then, the law, speaking of the law of Moses, the whole law, the law was our guardian. Your version might say tutor. It's a good translation. Our guardian, our tutor, until Christ came. So when was the law in effect? Until Christ came. In order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay, so this is a crystal clear passage that talks about how we were under the law of Moses, God's people, until Christ came. When Christ came, we were no longer under the guardian anymore. Now there's a new covenant. The law of Moses was there for the Jews. Christ came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17 tells us. He fulfilled the whole law. Now in 1 Corinthians 9:22, it tells us a new law that we're under. The law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. Okay, so remember, this is Paul telling the Corinthians what he was like. This is what he was like. Well, to people outside of the law, meaning Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. I became someone outside of the law of Moses. Okay, so the Gentiles were outside of the law of Moses. They were just acting like Gentiles. He said, I came and I was like one of them. I didn't try to make them Jewish. I didn't try to be Jewish around them. If they offered me a bacon burger, I said thanks and I ate it. I wasn't like, no, I'm Jewish. No, I became as one outside the law. Peter did too, by the way. Remember when he pretended he wasn't, Paul called him on it for saying, hey, you were a hypocrite. I've seen you eat that bacon burger. So this is what's going on here. Is he's saying, I was like, but then he puts this very important thing in brackets there. 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he says, look, I was outside of the law, but I'm not talking about like, oh, I was a complete antinomian. I was doing whatever I wanted and no law. Hey, I'm free to do. I wasn't like that. I was still under a law. Which law? He calls it the law of Christ. So I was not under the law of Moses, but I was not always under the law of Christ. So, you know, we would be accused. Well, those of you who might agree with my interpretation of how this works, I would be accused by some of being an antinomian. That's what they would call me. They would say, oh, Clint says that the New Testament believer is not under the law anymore. You see, he's lawless, antinomian, against the law. Well, that's, I'm really not. I'm really for the law of Moses, the law of Christ. You can't go out and do whatever you want. You know, it's interesting. Some people might call me an antinomian, but others would call me a legalist because I'm very into applying the law. You know, I would tell somebody, hey, you can't commit adultery. You need to move out with your secretary and move back in with your wife and ask for repentance and forgiveness. And if you don't, there'll be church discipline. Oh, you're just a legalist. Oh, that's interesting. Other people think I'm antinomian. You know, it's this misunderstanding of what am I trying to apply? I'm trying to apply the law of Christ. And this is what we as Christians need to do is apply the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the law of Christ is mentioned here and there in the New Testament. And remember, we said it's like a babysitter. The law of Moses was a guardian, a tutor, like a babysitter. When the babysitter's there, you are under the authority of the babysitter. When your parents come home, you're no longer under the authority of the babysitter anymore. You're now under the authority of your parents again. But some of the laws will look the same. under the babysitter, the law was you had to go to bed at 7:30 at night. Under parents, it's the same law. But some of them will look a little bit different. Under the babysitter, it said you may not swim at all. But under the parents, you may swim if mom is there watching you. Okay, so some of the laws would look the same. Some of them would be different. But when your parents are home, you're no longer under the babysitter's rules. So Leviticus is applicable to us. The Old Testament, every word of Scripture is applicable to us. All of it applies. All of it is profitable. But it's not all binding. Remember, we've been making that distinction all along. Very important. It is applicable, but not binding necessarily. So let's look at some of the laws in Leviticus 19 and try to apply them to us. So this is the next part of just how to practically read the book of Leviticus in your quiet time and walk away thinking, I'm going to do this differently today because of Leviticus. This is what it looks like. Let's look at verse 1 and following. Try to notice the different rules in here and try to think ahead which New Testament passages you would go to affirm these. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. Now, if you're writing in your Bible, this would be a really good place to write that I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses from the New Testament that shows which of those passages are either still binding on us or fulfilled in Christ and no longer binding on us. So the first one was, you know, that's a famous passage where God says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? Absolutely. 1 Peter 1 verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. He's quoting this passage. He's bringing it into the New Testament saying, this is still the New Testament law. You need to be holy because I am holy. And this, by the way, is a great memory verse for your kids because it is the answer to every time they say, but why? Whenever they say, but why, you say, give me your memory verse, 1 Peter 1:16. You be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. That's why you're doing this. God wants you to be holy. He wants you. He is holy. He wants you to be holy, and that's why you have to obey me. Also, well, we always started our kids off with Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's our favorite memory verse at home. But this is the real reason behind it. Why do I need to obey you? Why do I need to do this? Because God wants you to be holy. And he's put me as your parent in charge, and God is good. And so he's put good parents in charge of you who love the word of God, and the word of God is good, and this is all good for you, the Bible says. And that's why you need to do it, because God wants you to be holy. Not because I said so, I'm the dad. I mean, I say that a lot, and the little frown on my kids' faces show me that that's not making an impact. But as soon as I open the Bible and say, God wants us to do this, okay, well, that's the reason. So that's a New Testament principle. And of course, I mentioned that. It says that you need to, in Leviticus 19, 3, you shall revere your mother and father. Well, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. That's the quote. This is the first commandment with a promise. What about the Sabbath? The same verse says, you know, honor your parents and keep the Sabbath. It's very hard to splice this law up and say, well, the part about the parents is still binding, but not the part about Sabbath. But the New Testament helps us with this. Colossians 2:16. Why keep one part of Leviticus and not the other? Because Ephesians 6 says keep that part, but Colossians 2:16 says this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. That's the dietary laws. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are all the festivals that the Jews had to keep, including the Sabbath, ceremonial law, whatever it is, fulfilled in Christ. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's Colossians 2:16 and 17. So that's why we keep part of that Levitical verse, but not the other part, because that part is restated in the New Testament as something that's still binding on us, but the other part is specifically said in the New Testament to have been fulfilled in Christ, and so it's no longer binding on us. So we're not just chopping it up arbitrarily, we're allowing the Word of God to interpret itself. What about the part that says idols? It says, verse 4, do not turn to idols or make yourself any god out of cast metal. I am Lord your God. By the way, A.J. Jacobs interpreted that as where you're not allowed to make any images, you know, in the Ten Commandments, you're not allowed to make images of four-footed animals or things that creep or anything in heavens and on earth. He said the way he applied that literally is by not watching TV or movies for a year, because you can't make an image of anything. Well, in the context, it's making an image of something to worship it. So if you've got a little statue of the Eiffel Tower in your office, as I do, commemorating the time I saw the Eiffel Tower, that's not an idol. I don't worship it, so I don't have to go home and smash it. But that law about the idols, some people might say, well, why do we have to keep that if it's in Leviticus? Because 1 John 5, verse 21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10, and I mean, there's lots of other places where idolatry is condemned in the New Testament, but that's just a clear one, 1 John 5:21. What about the peace offerings? Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. Why don't we keep that? Well, Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And we've looked at Hebrews chapter 10 a lot. That whole chapter deals with how Christ fulfilled all of the sacrifices. We don't have to do the sacrificial system at all anymore because Christ fulfilled it. Okay, now go back to Leviticus. Let's look at some more. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So you read that in your quiet time and you think, I don't even have a vineyard. Must I ask the guy that mows my lawn to just leave some of the edges? I mean, what's going on here? What does this mean? You can reap your field, but you have to leave part of it on the edges just to be there. Well, the reason's given. Why? At the end of verse 10, you shall leave them for the poor and the traveler. You need to remember the poor. So what they would do is, and remember who took advantage of this? Ruth. Remember Ruth had to provide for herself and her in-law, Naomi, and they didn't have any money, and she was poor. So she would go to Boaz's field, and she would glean, and gleaning is picking up all the leftovers that the men did not take. So they harvest the whole field, but they leave a little bit, and the poor people would come and take it. And that's when Boaz saw and said, that is the cutest homeless girl I've ever seen. So please leave more for her. So they were like, great, now we're not allowed to trim this part either because of Ruth, you know. And but it was a way of looking after the poor. And that worked out well for him. Now, in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, and there are many passages in the New Testament, but Galatians 2, verse 10 says, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Very simple. Paul was told, hey, go to the Gentiles, do what you do, but just make sure you remember the poor. This is a New Testament principle. It's exactly the same as saying tonight in our fellowship afterwards, don't feel like, okay, well, we've got this leftover food. We better just scarf it down. No, there's going to be people around. There might be people outside who want food. We're going to leave some for the poor. It's a principle from the Old Testament. It's restated in the New Testament and just applied slightly differently. You don't have to have a field to be able to remember the poor. Just one application is, don't spend all of your money every month from your paycheck on yourself. Leave a little bit over. Why? Because there are poor people in our neighborhood. They're looking after our cars. They're offering to carry your groceries. They're just standing on the street begging. If you've got it in your budget, I give this amount of my money away to poor people, then, you know, you give it away till it's gone. You don't feel guilty about, you can't give to everybody, but you should give some. Leviticus 19:11. Let's keep reading. And some of these you'll know, you'll recognize them in the New Testament, like this one. You shall not steal. Is that still binding on us? Yes. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by the name, by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, all of those are restated. I'm not going to give you all the verses, but, you know, don't steal and lie to one another. All of them are restated, except the one about don't play a prank on a deaf person, you know, or a blind person. So does this mean, because it's not restated in the New Testament, this one, verse 14, that you should not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, does this mean now that you can go find a blind person and rearrange their furniture as a prank? Well, I'm not under the Old Testament. Clint said so. Leviticus isn't binding, so I can, you know, curse the deaf and he won't even know. Well, it's legitimate. It's not restated in the New Testament, so go enjoy that, you know. No, of course not. It is restated in the New Testament under a broader category. The law of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you were blind, would you like people to set up tripwires in your house? Probably not. Even if you're not blind, you wouldn't want that, right? So you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How do you fulfill the law? How do you fulfill the law of Christ? By loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So that passage, Romans 13, 9 and 10, I mean, that if you're going to write only one verse anywhere in your Bible, that verse should be written next to Leviticus 19. It's going to help you a lot. Romans 13, 9. All of these laws are summed up under the law, love your neighbor as yourself. One more for fun, and then we'll hit hair. Leviticus 19, 19. You shall keep my statutes and not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Have you heard of ligers? Have you heard of a liger? You watched Napoleon Bonaparte. His favorite animal is a... What's it? Napoleon Dynamite, sorry. His favorite animal is a liger. Okay, so a liger is a half tiger and half lion. They've bred these. So it's like a lion, but with more stripes, but not as stripy as a tiger. So you've, in effect, made this poor creature impotent to hunt in the jungles of India or the savannas of Africa. So it's just this half tiger, half lion. So let me ask you this. Can a Christian breed a liger? The answer is, if he's bored enough to do so, then sure. I don't know what the point is. I really don't. But Leviticus is no longer binding on us. So, yeah, the hybrid and genetic engineering and that they do with animals, it's not a violation of any of the laws in the Bible. You know, as long as you look after the animal and feed it now that it can't hunt. But what about planting a row of cabbages next to a row of corn? Is this something we should discipline a Christian for? Church discipline? Because I went into your garden and saw your different plants lined up there differently? Well, no. Leviticus isn't binding on us. It's dumb to do that, but it's not sinful because we're not under that law code. Have you ever driven through farmlands and seen, you know, a row of watermelon and then a row of corn and then a row of whatever, strawberry bushes and a row of banana palms? No, you don't see that because they teach all of the farmers in South Africa, Landbo, Yin no Yin, in Tukkies, the very first agricultural class you take is that would be dumb. You know, if you're going to do, you put all your corn together in one because it's the way you irrigate it and shade and I don't know why. I didn't take Landbo, Yin no Yin. But the Jews knew that principle before anyone else knew it. The Jews knew that because God revealed it to them. This is how you do it. And of course, there were spiritual implications for all these things as well. You know, the reason they couldn't wear polyester is because it didn't exist yet, but also because God was trying to show that you can't mix fabrics, you can't mix animals, you can't mix plants, because I want you to understand as a nation, we don't mix things. We are separate. We are different. We are distinct. We're not a little bit Jewish and a little bit pagan. No, we're Jewish. We're completely different. And just quickly, from verse 20 to verse 22, there might be one that you're kind of confused on. It talks about if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not both be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting for a guilt offering. And then it goes on to talk about how he was the guilty party. Okay, so you might think that's kind of strange. We don't really have slaves today, but this could apply very well in a sexual harassment case. You know, if you're counseling a woman who's been sexually harassed at work and there's been a big deal about it at work and she comes to you crying, you could turn to this passage and just show her. In this case, when a master lay with a slave, she was not considered the guilty party because he was in authority over her. He abused his power. And basically sexual harassment. And so he is the guilty party, and he has to give the sacrifice, and he has to deal with it, not her. She's considered the innocent party. And so this could be very helpful if you're counseling somebody to point that out, that in, this is how God saw things in the Old Testament. So God understands when you're the victim. Sometimes people feel like, I felt like I did something wrong. I felt like I'm, defiled before God. No, you were a victim of something, and this is an example of that in the Old Testament. Okay, let's get on to hair. Why not? Verse 27, you shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Okay, this is an interesting law. Can you think of what that would look like in reality? If a person could cut any part of their hair except this part right in front of their ears on the temples and their beard. I mean, it would lead to these long, curly locks hanging down. I mean, if you never allowed to cut it, it would just get longer and longer the older you get, and then it would go gray, and then you've got this big scraggly beard trying to keep up with it. It would look quite dorky. And this was the point. This was the point. It was supposed to be a type of hairstyle that nobody would ever mimic. It would never catch on. It's not like the Moabites would be like, you know what, now that we've destroyed the Jews, the one cool thing about them was their hair. Let's all grow our hair like that. It would just never catch on. And in fact, you see this even today, that when I was living just outside of Jerusalem, I saw a lot of Orthodox Jews, and they still keep this. So they shave their heads, they cut their hair, they got nice little hairstyles just like everybody else, except for they got these long parts that hang down here, and then they've got this long, scraggly beard that's trying to keep up with it. And when a Jew goes liberal, the first thing that that disappears is the haircut. That's how you can tell the Orthodox Jews from just the slightly less Orthodox Jews. The first thing to go is the haircut, because it's kind of a strange-looking haircut, and I think everybody understands that, and that was the point. The point was that the Jews would always look completely different to anyone else. And you can barely picture this, because in all of our kids' Bibles, they tidy up Moses' hair, you know? And they give them Western haircuts and Charlton Heston type looks. But that's not what the Jews looked like. They had this weird haircut, all of them. And it was a sign of being Jewish. And a man without a beard there's no way he could be a Jew. Jews had beards. That's just how it was. If you were a late bloomer with a bit of peach fuzz, I'm sure you rubbed something on there, some, you know, mud or something. Look, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, there's this great example. This guy catches some of David's servants. He's sent to them as messenger, and so he rejects them. He's named Hanan. It says, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each one. And I don't think it was just trimming it, you know, horizontally. I mean, I think they shaved the right side of the cheek and left the left side. That, you know, Movember looks really good then compared to that. So here's this guy with a half a beard, and they cut off their garments in the middle at their hips. So, and sent them away. Don't picture it, but it was very humiliating. Verse 5, when it was told David that this is what happened, look what he does. He sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. They wouldn't come into his presence. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. He's basically saying, look, I don't care if you're wearing pants or not. For goodness sake, grow a beard. You know, it's just, the beard is the important thing. You stay out of my sight till you get a beard. And it was just a sign of being Jewish, and they would never cut their hair. Now, what does the New Testament say about hair, if anything? Well, it has quite a bit to say about hair. Let me give you a couple of passages. You can jot this one down, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. It's kind of repeated. There's a good one in 1 Peter 3, verse 3. I'll read it to you. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here Peter is giving instruction to the ladies that their adorning shouldn't be external. Now people say, does that mean you can't braid your hair? Does it mean you can't wear earrings? Well, the rest of the verse says, or the clothing you wear. So, yes, you should wear clothing. You should listen to the sermon on why it's rude to be nude. There was a whole sermon on why you should wear clothing. So, no, that's not saying you can't do these things. It's just saying that shouldn't be your adorning. That shouldn't be what you're known for. That shouldn't be what you put onto the world. It's, look at my hair, look at my jewelry, look at my clothes. What you should put onto the world is, look at my heart. This is who I am. The passage in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 says the same thing. Don't dress that way, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. That's what people should know you for. They shouldn't be like, wow, you should go to that church because all the girls look really cute. No, you should go to that church because the people there are also friendly and they're serving one another and they care for one another and they're full of good works. But there's another passage. And this passage is going to raise more questions it's going to answer, but because we've got food waiting for us, I'm just going to shoot through it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Don't ask me to answer the questions while I'm eating, by the way. Every man who, let me pick it up just from verse, this is the passage about head coverings and stuff like that. That's why I'm avoiding it. Verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, it's 1 Corinthians 11, 6. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Okay. Verse 14 goes on to say, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. What does that mean? Bud, do you know? I mean, this is a very difficult passage to explain, and it's a great one for the hermeneutics course to tackle full on. But the point is that the Bible does reference hair as a way of you telegraphing what's going on in your life and what's going on in your heart. Just like your clothes and your fashion does, and we've spoken about that in the past, in that sermon on nakedness and also these passages I just mentioned. What you wear, how you wear it, the type of jewelry you buy, the type of stuff that you're known for, these are all ways that you communicate to other people what's going on inside you. Are you someone who wants to just draw attention to yourself? Are you want someone to know how rich you are by wearing the certain brand and the certain logos and that kind of thing? Or are you someone who just buys what's comfortable, what fits, what's practical, what looks okay, and get on with life? Are you known for the way you dress? Or are you known for who you are? So the Bible does talk about this. And you know, in the Corinthian context, the women who would not cover their heads and shave their heads, in the temple prostitutes used to do that. So it was like a sign of independence from men. And I'm not under anyone's authority. And so Paul goes on this whole thing of like, look, if your wife starts coming into church and just speaking and prophesying in front of everybody and taking off her head covering, you've got trouble at home, is basically what he's saying. She needs to realize that she's under the authority of her husband and wear the symbol of that in their culture. You know, for us, the symbol of that might be something like a wedding ring, for example. You know, if your wife, every time she leaves the home, takes off her wedding ring, that's a bad sign, you know. Maybe the gym, it's okay. But, you know, if she's going out with some friends and leaves her wedding ring at home, and kind of put some makeup on there so they don't see the tan line. You know, you're in trouble at that point. She's going out saying, I'm not married. The Bible doesn't say you have to wear a wedding ring. But in each culture and wherever you are, there's going to be symbols of being under authority and that kind of thing. And if you're going to use your hair in a way to show that you're being rebellious, like in the 1960s, you know, they had that men would wear long hair down to their waist and stuff. And it was even that musical called Hair. About people just using their hair as a sign of rebellion. The Bible says Christians don't do that. Okay, any questions? No, I'm kidding. The point, what do we take home from this? Okay, so one thing H.A. Jacobs got right in his little experiment trying to live biblically for a year is that it's not possible. It's not possible. Even if you only try to apply everything in the New Testament, you're still going to covet. You're still going to lust. You're still going to lose your temper, get angry, sin in that way. You're still going to worry and be anxious. At some point in your life, I'm pretty sure you'll do at least one of those. This is why it's so important to realize that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the whole law. And yes, we're under a new covenant, but the covenant is his spilt blood. He was the only person in the history of the universe to keep all of the laws perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And so when he gives his life as an offering and takes the wrath of himself upon himself on our behalf, this is why we can be saved. If you go out of here tonight thinking, I'm going to try really hard, my 2013 New Year's resolution is to keep every law in the New Testament at least, you will fail by January 1 about the time you wake up. And at that point, you're going to have blown it and you're going to think, I'm not perfect, I can't get to heaven, and you'd be absolutely right. And that's why you need to put your faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who did it for you. And yes, we try to live under his law and we try to do these things. Why? Because we love him. and because we want to please him, and because he's holy, and we want to be holy, we want to be like him, we want other people to see that, but we don't do it to try to be saved. It would never work. So thanks be to God that he sent Jesus to save us from ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and even the laws and the different parts that are difficult to understand and difficult for us to apply, we're thankful, Lord, to know that you have done it all. When you came down and became a man and lived among us, you fulfilled everything that you required. And then you offered your life as a payment, as a ransom for those who were not able to keep the law. And that's all of us, Lord. So we come to you in humility and in gratitude, thanking you for saving us from ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.